Now, I'm sure that most of the people here tonight are well acquainted with the Believer's Bible Conference that is held at Lookout Mountain, or on Lookout Mountain, at Covenant College, approximately the third week of July every summer. 13 years ago, there were very few conferences that were being planned for families. And I felt led of the Lord to gather together several of my friends, including Brother Robert Willis, who then lived in Birmingham, and Tommy Steele, who had just moved to Winston-Salem, and several others. And we formed a committee of conveners, and we announced the conference by faith at Lake Louise Conference Grounds at the Core, Georgia. The first conference, we had three speakers. Brother Bob Willis spoke, and so far as I'm concerned, he's still one of the most able men that I know of. I just didn't hear him speak as anybody. Maybe I'm a little prejudiced and partial, but I've heard him give several messages that I think are without peer. I really have. I love this man, and I was just thinking, just a few moments ago, he and his wife arrived in Chicago, and they're now on their way out to Wheaton with Brother Bob Majania. We want to remember this dear brother in prayer. I consider him to be one of the greatest men, and I say this because he's not here, because he'd be embarrassed if he were here. But I consider Bob Willis to be one of the most godly men that I've ever met in my life. I really mean that. And I count it a real privilege to be associated with him, and he and Tommy Steele of Winston-Salem are the only two other conveners that were with us 13 years ago that still work with us in the Believer's Bible Conference. Now, for 9 years, we met at Lake Louise in northeast Georgia at this conference facility, which was built by Mr. R.G. Letourneau back in the late 30s. And it was in need of repair. It was real hot most of the time. The food was, you couldn't even compare it with the food here. And they sold this conference ground to the Georgia Baptist Association. We saw the handwriting on the wall. We realized that we couldn't stay there very long because they were pretty soon going to have their program so full that we couldn't go in there. So we asked the Lord to give us another place. You know, the Lord is so good. When you ask Him something, sometimes you don't have much faith. And so we just said, Lord, give us another place to meet. But we didn't know that He was going to give us a little place right this side of heaven. But He did. He gave us a place to meet on a mountaintop. 2,300 feet above sea level. In a hotel that was built to be a luxurious hotel. It was built during the Depression, or just before the Depression, excuse me. It was supposed to be a stopping off place for all the rich guys coming south, see? And, well, they never made a go of it. And it was sold about 6 years ago to the Reformed Presbyterian Synod for about one-tenth of what it was worth. It has wall-to-wall carpeting. It's modeled after a Scotch castle in Scotland. Every room has a bath, and every room has outside windows. The food is served buffet style, and this is the only place I know of that I can even compare the food with to what we have at Covenant College. It is a family conference. We have a program for adults, for teenagers, for young people, for boys and girls, and on down to the nursery. It begins the 19th day of July, which is a Saturday night, with supper, and it closes with lunch on noon, the 25th day of July. The speakers, some of you know them well. J. Philip Morgan, in my estimation, one of the most gifted men that God has given the church, right over here at New Smyrna Beach, and the other is Robert J. Little of Chicago. They call him the Walking Bible around Chicago. Some of you who have been to the conference back when he was with us at the Cole, remember when we had our question and answer meetings in the afternoon, somebody would ask a question, and he would sit there with a Bible in his hand, but it wouldn't need to turn to it. He'd say, well, in Jeremiah 10:5 it says, and he'd just quote it. And somebody else could ask, well, over in Hebrews 3:15, that goes like this, and he'd just quote it. Well, he really knows the Word, and he's a real blessing to us. And then we have a program for all ages, as I've already suggested. I know that some of you people get a lot of Bible teaching, but if you want to come to a place in the middle of the summer, and as you know, it does get a little warm down here, you know. Let's be frank and admit it now. It gets a little warm here in the summer. Just get in your car or get on a train or a plane, come to Chattanooga. I know two ladies that hadn't come since we were in Georgia because they thought there was a lot of mountains to climb. Well, it's just one mountain, see. And you can be up it in 15 minutes from the time you start. And if you want to, when you get to Chattanooga, give us a ring and I'll come down and drive your car up. So you won't have to worry about driving up the mountain to get to Covenant College. The rates are very reasonable for the accommodations. $52 for the conference for adults. And when you see the food and the accommodations, you'll say, my, this is really a bargain. We hope that some of you people are going to be able to meet us at Covenant College the third week in July. By all means, pray for us. And if you can come, come. And if you can't come, just pray for us. We hope that we'll be seeing some of you then. We'll have a little larger segment of our family with us at Covenant College. We'll have Stevie, who's 10, and Jimmy, who's 14, and our oldest son, Gil, who is 23, that's hard to believe. He's getting married the 12th day of July, and they're going to spend the second week of their honeymoon at Covenant College with us at the conference, and he's going to direct the chorus. So some of you will get to meet Gil if you get to the conference. It's a real joy to have my brother with us tonight. He lives in Kissimmee, and he's just retired from the U.S. Air Force, been overseas a lot in about 20 years. Tonight at the supper table, he said if they'd take him back for 20 more years, he'd go again. They must have some gimmick, I'll tell you. Oh, I believe he did make one stipulation. If they let him stay in this country, that's right, yeah. All right. Well, they don't do that, do they? This morning, we began a study in 2 Corinthians. And we were studying some of the titles or the names or the phrases that Paul, the apostle, uses in describing Christians. Now, we have a few people here tonight that were not here this morning. And so we want to review very briefly what we said this morning and then take up our study and continue, as there are six of them in all in the book of 2 Corinthians that we want to mention. However, there are several others in 1 Corinthians. There are about 9 or 10 titles that the Apostle Paul gives Christians of the church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The first one we mentioned this morning was Paul speaks of Christians as a sweet savor, or as we saw in the Williams translation, as a perfume, as a fragrance, as an aroma. And we gave you several illustrations this morning of some Christians who, by God's grace, whose lives had been a fragrance and a blessing and a perfume to those who knew them. We mentioned case in point, Fanny J. Crosby, who had 2,000 of her hymns published during her lifetime, about 55 or 60 of them which are in most common hymnals. In fact, we called your attention to some 7 or 8 or 10 of them this morning. A Christian is not only a fragrance or a perfume or a sweet savor of Christ, but we mentioned this morning that Paul spoke of Christians as an epistle, as a letter, as a messenger of Jesus Christ. We also mentioned this morning that a Christian is likened unto a treasure in earthen vessels. And when he made this statement, he was speaking of the power of the gospel as displayed through Christians who exhibit and who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking of this earthen vessel as something very simple, very elementary, very crude, but something which in the hands of God could be a great power for good and a power for righteousness, a great influence for God. Now we come to the picture number 4, and we turn to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we come to the 20th verse, and we read these words. In the Williams, most of you have the King James. So I am an envoy to represent Christ, because it is through me that God is making his appeal. Now, I must admit that I prefer the King James in this particular place to the Williams, because he uses the pronoun we. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have had much dealings with an ambassador or not. I notice I have in the margin out here the word commissioned. An ambassador is commissioned to do a certain specific job. We have a man in our assembly in Columbia. I wish all of you had the privilege of knowing him, by the name of Dr. Frederick H. Giles. He's not a medical doctor, he's a physicist. He's a nuclear biophysicist. And a couple of years ago, well, 4 years ago now almost, he went to Baghdad, Iraq, with his wife and 3 small children. You want to try something for a change? Try that. And he was to be over there 2 years on one of these exchange professor deals. And his job was to set up a research department in the University of Baghdad. Well, it so happened that they were there, and they were supposed to leave about 2 days after that little conflict started over there in June of 1967, and they left several days early because of the conflict, and they were very glad to get out. But he had a lot of dealings while he was in Baghdad with the U.S. ambassador. And he told us something about the job and the work and the responsibility and the position of an ambassador. And he said that an ambassador is never to tell what he thinks. An ambassador is never to tell how he feels. An ambassador is to represent our government to those people, and he is to tell what our position is in any matter. Anything that he tells the people who come in to talk to him from Iraq and those other countries, he tells them what he has been told to tell them in Washington, D.C. He doesn't give his own opinion. He doesn't give his own feeling. He doesn't give his own ideas. Now, does that throw any light on what we are? We, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to tell what he has said. Thus saith the Lord. Now, in order to do that, we've got to be familiar with the Word, with the book. One of the reasons why so many young people today have lost confidence in religion, quote, unquote, per se, is because they've seen so many people in the guise of religion and sometimes in Christianity who haven't had anything to offer but what they thought or what they felt. It wasn't, thus saith the Lord, this is God's word, and this is what God has said. It was what man thought, or what man felt. The Christian is the personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice how this ties in with what I was talking about last night. Why was Elijah bold? We said that he was bold because he realized that he represented a God who was real. We said that he was bold because he believed in the promises of God. We said that he was bold because he realized that he was a personal representative of Jehovah. And beloved brother and sister in Christ, when you go to visit that unsaved, hard, cold, indifferent neighbor in the name of Christ, if you are reminded of God's Spirit just before you leave your little cottage to go out to visit this apparently maybe difficult to reach individual, if you are cognizant and reminded of the fact before you go that you are a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go boldly. We are ambassadors for Christ. All right? Chapter 6, verse 16. Mr. Williams translates this. And what agreement can a temple of God make with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, this is a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, from Leviticus and Ezekiel, incidentally. I will live in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of company with them and separate from them, the Lord has said, and stop touching what is unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters of mine, the Lord Almighty said. Now I'd like to say a word about coming out from among them and being separate before I deal with this temple of the living God. I believe that there are some truths and there are some teachings in the Church of Jesus Christ where undue emphasis has been put upon a certain emphasis, a certain truth. And it has been very detrimental to the cause of Christ. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, but I'll tell you something. There are a lot of people that have taken this verse so literally about coming out from among them and being separate, that they have separated themselves from unbelievers and the ungodly and those who know not the Lord to such an extent that they have no contact with the outside world. And consequently, they can't be a blessing to the outside world. All right, what do I mean by this? I mean that unless I am acquainted with unconverted people, unless I know some unconverted people, unless I befriend unconverted people, unless I have some social contact with unconverted people, how can I win them to the Lord? There are a lot of people who are Christians and who gather together with wonderful Christian people and they sing hymns and they love the Bible and they come to meetings. But it has been years since they had a real vital alive, positive witness with some unconverted person because they've had no contact with them. Let me give you an example. Unless you spend some time with some unconverted people, when and how are you going to gain their confidence? And unless you gain that confidence, how are you going to be a definite positive witness to them? You see, it's possible to be acquainted and to be on a social, friendly relationship with unconverted people without becoming part of them. You say, alright, give an example. I'll give you an example. There are many legitimate forms of recreation that a Christian can engage in with unconverted people with one goal in mind: to win them to the Lord Jesus. Mrs. Stewart and I have a friend. In fact, he was a man who married us the 5th day of July, hottest day in July, 1945. And this friend led a man to Christ who is now the judge of the municipal court in Columbia, South Carolina. At that time, he was the prosecuting attorney for that whole circuit. He led this man to Christ. You know why he did it? He went fishing with that man 55 times before he led him to Christ. I know of other men who have played golf game after golf game after golf game. Now, don't tell me they didn't enjoy it. I'm not telling you they didn't. Yes, they enjoyed it. But they played golf with unconverted men. Why? Because they wanted to win their confidence and win their friendship and be a witness to them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one night in Yonkers, New York, Brother Saka might have been there. If I'm not mistaken, wasn't Brother Saka from Yonkers? Yes, sir. 1948, were you there? In Yonkers, New York, the last Sunday night in 1948, the Lord blessed us, gave us real liberty in the gospel. And at the close of the service, there were two fine couples there that had been brought there by two other couples in the assembly. And these young couples in the Yonkers Assembly had been praying for these two couples for 2 years. And they'd taken them on picnics. They'd taken them to symphony concerts. They'd taken them here. They'd gone yonder with them. And they'd witnessed to them as they had opportunity. And they brought them under the sound of the gospel. And at the close of the meeting that night, they introduced me to them. And I looked them squarely in the face. Both of them were from other faiths entirely. I said, wouldn't you like to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And they looked at one another and they nodded ahead and they said, yes. And I had the joy. We went back into the little inquiry room back out there beyond the piano. And I remember very well, the ladies went downstairs and the men stayed upstairs and they got on their knees and they prayed while I talked with them. And in a few moments, probably about 25 or 30 minutes, we came out of that room. And those four young people had all four trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You know why? Because the people in that assembly had been concerned enough to spend time with them, to have social contact with them, to witness to them, to plant the seeds, to pray for them, and now they were gaining the harvest because they hadn't lost contact with the outside world. Now, don't misunderstand me, friends. We don't have to go out and do questionable things in order to be a witness for Christ. But I tell you this. You have got to befriend unconverted people. You've got to have contact with unconverted people if you're going to be a blessing to them. I know of some Christians who wouldn't invite an unsaved neighbor into their house. You know why? Well, she would smoke in my house. And I see some people smiling because they know what I'm talking about. They've seen this. Oh, she's so worldly. What do you expect? But for the grace of God, it could be you. Why, down here in North Palm Beach, they have one of the most aggressive, active gospel works I know of. And they have these caucuses in the morning. And these ladies come with their big, long, flashy dresses, or maybe not too long, probably pretty short now, excuse me. And their big long cigarettes and all. They sit around and talk and drink coffee and eat cookies. And then finally Irony Tatum gets up and for 50 minutes he gives them the word. And week by week by week, they're coming to Christ. You see, beloved, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in one place Paul says, I become all things to all men in order that I might win some. And if I understand my Bible right, God's methods in the church may very, very frequently change. But his message will never change. And I think that there are some methods that worked in the church 25 or 30 years ago that were very effective, that today we might need to well substitute some other method. I think the time has come. I remember the time when I first came into the assemblies back in 1946 out of the Methodist Church. When I first came into the assemblies of Christians to meet as we do in 1946, on Sunday night, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. Beloved, why preach the gospel to people that can preach it as good as you can? Minister the word on Sunday night. Preach the gospel when you can get the unconverted out. When? As a rule, it's Sunday morning. So there's nothing wrong with changing methods and approach as long as you don't change the message. And the message is of how Christ came and he died and he suffered and he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended, and he's coming again. That's the message right there. So, well, I didn't mean to say all that about that, but it won't cost anything extra. I just had it on my heart, and I had to get it off. I'm really concerned about this, that a lot of Christians are so concerned about not being part of the world that they've lost contact with the world. And when you've lost contact with the world, you can't be any blessing to the world. You say, well, now, Brother Pugh, how far can I go? Well, I can tell you how you can find out. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You ask to God, ask God how far you can go. There are going to be occasions when you're going to go into a home because you want to make contact with people, and there are going to be things going on in that home that you wouldn't do in your home. But you're going into that home because you want to be a witness for Christ. And you want to get acquainted with these people. And if you go in there and tell them, don't do this, don't do this, they wouldn't be a bit different if they stopped doing it until they had Christ in their heart. And then when they have Christ in their heart, the Holy Spirit of God will speak to them and they'll realize what they might be doing wrong. They might be hurting their bodies. All right? Back to the main point here. Paul says, ye, meaning believers, are temples of the living God. You notice he used that word living again. He used that word over in the third chapter. Living God. You see, the Holy Spirit knew that in 1906 or 1907 or 1908, a bunch of guys were going to start talking about God was dead. And so the Holy Spirit put that in there. See? The living God. He's alive. And it can do what no other power can do. Now, what's a temple? What did the people think of when they thought of the word temple in the day of Paul? It was a place where God was worshipped. It was a place where God was enshrined. It was a place where that represented God. It was a place where he was supposed to live. And so he says, you are a temple. And because I'm a temple, because my body is a temple, I am to be respectful to my body. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he puts it a little differently and he adds a little more to it. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what does this say to me? This tells me that because my body belongs to God, and because I've been bought with a price, and because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, my body is very, very sacred. That means that I should take care of my body. I should be careful with my body. And I'm using the word my because that's what each of us should think of it. But whose body is it? It's God's body. We should discipline our bodies. We should eat the proper food. We should get the proper amount of rest. We should get the proper amount of exercise. You know why? Because God doesn't give us but one body. Not on this earth. One body. And if you abuse this body, you don't get another one. Not on this earth. I have a very fine friend. I've mentioned him from this pulpit several times. Some of you have heard him give his testimony. Wonderful man of God. I saw him on the streets in Columbia the other day, Johnny Spence, a professional golfer. Johnny Spence is being used of the Lord. But Johnny Spence doesn't get to go a lot of places where he would like to go, and he can't keep up the pace that he would like to keep up. You know why? Because he was, before he was converted, he dissipated his body. And he's not strong anymore, and he never will be strong anymore. Why? Because God doesn't give you but one body. And he has to go much slower than he would like to go because in his youth, he dissipated his body. And even though he wasn't converted then, it was still God's body. Now, in light of the fact that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, I should be very careful about what I eat, what I do with my body, and what I take into my body, and my brain, and my eyes, and my ears are all parts of the body. So then what I see, and what I look at, and what I take in, mentally, spiritually, intellectually, is all a part of my body. Consequently, it behooves a Christian to be very, very careful with what he does or doesn't do concerning his leisure time before the television set, before the radio, hither or yon. Because my mind can be blessed or helped or cursed or damned by what I see and what I take in through these eyes and through the ear gates. Now I'm fixing to get in trouble right now. But I've got enough gas already in my car to get back, and I have a courtesy card. So, all right. I'm not worried. 26 years ago, in Augusta, Georgia, I used a little booklet which I picked up for 25 cents about Hollywood. I'm not talking about Florida either, I'm talking about California. And I prepared a message on the terrible influence of Hollywood, which really should be named Hollywood. And I told what happened to the money that people gave when they went to see these Hollywood-produced movies. And I told her the kind of lives that these people lived, which made these movies. And I told her the subject matter that went into these movies. Now, this was 26 years ago. Now, 26 years ago, hardly any Christian who went to a Bible-believing, evangelical, conservative assembly or church would dare have gone to a downtown theater to see these Hollywood-produced movies. They wouldn't have thought of it because they knew of the effect that it could have on them and on their children. And so they wouldn't have gone downtown to the theater for anything. So what happens? Today, many Christians who go to Bible-believing churches and assemblies like this, go into their living room and into their den, and they turn on the TV and they watch movies that wouldn't have been allowed to have been shown in the Hollywood-produced theaters 26 years ago. And we wonder why we have no burden, and we wonder why we have no vision, and we wonder why we have no power. And we wonder why. Now, don't you go out of here and say, shocked that you said Christians ought to throw the TVs away. I didn't say that. There are some good things on TV. In fact, we had Billy Graham on it 3 weeks, 3 days last week, preaching the gospel. Praise the Lord. And most of what you see on the newscast is all right. You notice I said most of it. But I'll tell you one thing. If you are the type of individual that cannot ration and discipline what you see and don't see on that screen, if you don't have the power to do that, it'd be better if you throw it away. There's a little tract. I think I have one of them in my briefcase. It's published by Good News. I wish I had 1,000 of them. I'd like to give them away. The name of the little tract is My Experiences with a Kleptomaniac, written by Don Hillis. And he tells about how the TV in their home stole a lot from them. Stole the Bible from them, stole the family fellowship from them, stole their prayer from them, stole their devotions from them, stole the quiet time from them, stole their family fellowship and visitation from them. And in his particular case, he said they got rid of it because the television had been a kleptomaniac and it stole a lot of things from them. So just remember, I think that what I'm talking about now is something that all Christians need to make a real serious matter of prayer. Beloved, we're living in days when the time that we have is very short. And if you're going to do anything for the Lord Jesus, you'd better do it now. Tomorrow may be too late. And there's another thing that I'm real concerned about that's happened to a lot of Christians. And with this, I'm going to close. And I've experienced this in my own life. I'm not just talking about something I read in a book somewhere. And this is one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the life of a Christian. And that is the danger of some of the things that we do that are good becoming habitual and becoming to be a ritual to us. Now, some of you who are honest will admit that what I'm saying is true, because you know it's true, but some people won't admit it. I hope that all of us will be open-minded enough to admit that this is true. But I think that there are a lot of people, and this has been true in my life in the past, and I've confessed it to the Lord, and the Lord has said if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse us of our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and forgive us. It is possible to have your devotions regularly, every day, and read the Bible, and pray, because you know you ought to do it. You've been taught that you ought to do it. And you go through the motions, and you have your devotions, and you pray every day. And it becomes just a ritual to you. Because if you're no closer to God, and no sweeter, and no easier to live with, and no more like Christ when you finish your devotions than you were when you started, you might as well not have had them. It's a ritual. Now we look with askance and disdain upon some of our friends of other faiths who have a lot of ritual that they go through with, and when they finish going through the ritual, they're no different from the way they were before they started. And we say, oh, what a shame. See? But we do not the same thing, but we go through other things that have become a ritual to us, and it doesn't change us any. What's the difference? Another tragic thing that has happened in some instances, I know of some Christians, and I say this in love, but I have a real fear that in the lives of some Christians, the Lord's Supper, such as we will observe here tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord, if the Lord be not come at 9:30, the observance of the Lord's Supper has become a ritual to some. Now, if this is not true in your life, praise the Lord. But there are some people that look upon this, this is it. And they go through the motion Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Many times they haven't prepared their hearts. They don't come, as our brother Sacker said in his prayer, with hearts full and overflowing. They have nothing to give to the Lord, but it's a ritual and they go through with it and they feel, oh well, I've been to confession now. Same way. I'm all set till next Sunday morning. By the way, if anybody want to ever say amen, I've had it once or twice in my life, so I wouldn't think. So don't feel bad if you want to say amen. If you agree with me, see? But of course, if you don't like it, don't say anything. All right. I think there's a real danger in making the Lord's Supper a ritual. We put it on a pedestal and we worship not the Lord. We worship the Lord's Supper. So let's remember, there's a real danger of allowing things that we do systematically and regularly becoming a ritual in our lives. A temple of the living God. And the last thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 2, in the King James, he says, I have betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Now, just one or two thoughts about this. We have a son that was married the 1st of February. And as I have already suggested, our oldest son is to be married the 12th of July. We are very, very glad to say to two fine, sweet Christian girls. The Lord never gave us any daughters of our own, but we have gained two, at least already one, and another one on the way, and we love them and we praise the Lord for them. This is a real joy. And I'm sure that all of you that have sweet Christian daughter-in-laws know what I'm talking about. But as we've had one marriage and we are about to have another one, in the family, there are several things about brides that come to your attention, and it would apply here. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, through Paul and in other places in the New Testament, speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And so we might well ask ourselves this question, what is expected of a bride? Now, since the Holy Spirit of God speaks of the church of a bride, by and large, the things that are expected of a human bride are expected of his bride, the church. Now, what is expected of a bride? The first thing that I can think of is love. Love. Pure, pure, simple love. And that's what God expects of us, his bride. Love. What's another thing? Devotion. You'd see someone, oh, isn't he devoted to her? Isn't she devoted to him? They're so devoted to one another. That's the way it should be with the church. We should be devoted to who? To the bridegroom, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the third word that came to my attention as I thought of these two brides that have come into our family, all that are coming in, love, devotion, faithfulness. Faithfulness. God expects the church to be faithful. To who? To the groom. Who's the groom? The man in the glory. The man Christ Jesus. Love. Devotion. Faithfulness. What are you? You're a sweet savor. You're a perfume. You're an epistle. You're an earthen treasure, or a treasure in earthen vessels. You are an ambassador. You are a temple of the living God. And you are the bride of Christ. May what we do and what we say and the way we act bespeak of all these titles that God has given to us by His grace. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for the joy that You've given us tonight as we've spoken of our relationship and of our responsibilities to Thee. Oh, Father, we know the devil would like very much for the church to be worldly and the church to be loose and shabby and careless in its life and conduct among others. We know that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, would like for us to have no power with God or with men. But we know that Thou hast betrothed us as a chaste virgin, as a bride to Thyself. And we trust that Thou wilt be able to present us spotless in all Thy glory in the day when we meet Thee. God grant that all of these attributes and characteristics mentioned tonight and others that we didn't have time to mention may be seen and evidenced in our lives because we love You, because we are devoted to You, and because of our love and devotion we want to be faithful to You. We thank You for speaking to us tonight. Bless us now as we go to the lounge for fellowship together. And may our fellowship be sweet because we belong to a wonderful family, the church, of whom the whole body in heaven and earth is named. Now this is one little small segment of the body down here, but we pray that You'd bless all the other members of the body tonight. Pray for our brother Bob and Vera up in the Chicago area, that You'd bless them tonight, give them a good night's rest and a good time of fellowship tomorrow with Thy people, and bring them safely back to us in Your own time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.